Lord, it is a blessing to really meditate and think about the wonderful sacrifice in which you have ministered and how that impacts us, and the fact that when we place our saving faith in your righteousness, all of our debts are paid in full. But not only that, we receive an incredible inheritance found in you. And so, Lord, as we just continue to unpack just different things that you're showing us in Hebrews chapter 9, I pray that you would impact our hearts, that we would be a transformed people, and we would go out into the world and look for those opportunities to just talk about you and how good you are and faithful you are. So I ask, Holy Spirit, would you move amongst us this morning? In your name, Jesus. If you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 9. We'll finish the chapter this morning. We'll start in verse 16 and make our way down to the end. For where there is a testament, there must also be a necessity, be the death of a testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, and since it has no power at all while the testator lives, therefore not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves, goats, with water, scarlet wool, hyssop, sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled the blood, both the tabernacle, all the vessels of ministry, according to the law. Almost all things are purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. We've been looking, you know, yet again, and he's constantly building this platform and this understanding to the Jewish audience in which he has written to, and the fact that your Messiah has come, and this Messiah is greater than the prophets, the angels, and Moses. This great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, also presides over a better sanctuary and a better covenant. And so what the writer is doing, he is explaining as best as he can, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to his Jewish audience who would be hung up on the past, that God is doing a new thing. And even though things may be difficult for you right now, to go back to the old thing is foolish, because God has moved on into the new thing. And the new thing is the new covenant. We looked in chapter 8, verse 3. The writer made passing mention of the fact that every high priest has to offer something. He's now ready, and he's been discussing the offering of our great high priest in contrast with the Old Testament offering. And what did he do? He introduces the subject, and he gave a rapid layout in the beginning of the chapter contrasting the Old Covenant sanctuary with the New Covenant sanctuary. And the point of the contrast is, once again, anytime you compare and you contrast something, the reason for the compare and the contrasting is to show that one is greater than that in which you're comparing it to. That's the whole purpose. One is inferior to the one you're comparing it to. It breaks it down so radically simple, but we're like, kind of like kids are sometimes. You know, if maybe you've been like my daughter at one point in time, and I'll use this as an illustration, trying to communicate the value of different money. Okay? If you look at a quarter and a dollar bill, which one looks better? The quarter. It's round, it's shiny, it's hard, it seems like it is better. But when you look at the dollar bill, it looks what? It looks weak. It's usually dingy unless it's new. It could be tattered unless it's new. There's all things about the dollar bill compared to the quarter that they look inferior. But if you look at the value of each, comparing value to value, as you all know, the dollar has more value than the quarter. It takes four quarters to make a dollar. And so trying to explain that, a lot of times it loses in translation because you get so hung up on what you think is shiny. And so for the author to continue to make these comparisons, what he is trying to do is pull them out of their own ideology, pull them out of their own mentality, and say, hey, look, your Messiah has come. You place saving faith in him, and now you've been ushered into a wonderful new reality. We looked at these weaknesses of this earthly sanctuary. It was a type of something greater. It was a earthly sanctuary. It was inaccessible to all people. Remember, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year. It was a temporary, and its ministry was external and not internal. So these five deficiencies of the Old Covenant sanctuary are matched now as we've been making our way through chapter 9. Five superiorities to the New Covenant sanctuary. So in every way, the present sanctuary that he's going to talk about is far superior. That's the point of the contrasting. Last week we looked at 2 points. Verse 11, it's a heavenly sanctuary. Think about that just for one moment. It's a heavenly sanctuary. Second reason, we looked in 12 through 15, it's a ministry that is effective to deal with sin completely. Completely. Not just covering over sin, but it completely deals with the subject of sin. And so this morning we're going to continue to just unpack this. In verse 16 through 23, what we're going to read is, the mediator's death was necessary. Now remember verse 15. It said, and for these reasons, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. It does us good to remember what a mediator is. It's one who goes between the two to restore peace or to restore friendship, to form a compact or ratify a covenant. It's been pointed out that the Messiah acts as a go-between mediator between a holy God and sinful man. By his death on the cross, what did he do? He removes the obstacle of sin that caused the break between man and a holy God. So when a sinner accepts the merits of the Messiah's sacrifice, the guilt, the penalty of sin is no more. And now he's been given this wonderful new life in which he can live by the power of the Holy Spirit to enjoy this wonderful new covenant. See, Christ is the mediator of that. He is the go-between of that. We looked at that. But what we're going to find this morning is the new covenant gets better and better, seen in that its ministry was based on a costly sacrifice. So how do people normally judge the value of something? By the cost. Now, is that necessarily always true? No, not necessarily. But in this instance, when we think of what Christ procured for us in regards to salvation, it is so, so more valuable than those Old Testament pictures that the Jewish people would be hung up on. So he goes on and he starts talking more about this whole will and testament thing. Verse 16, for where there is a testament, there must also be the death of a testator. The author mentioned the inheritance in verse 15 and reminds him that before the last testament can be probated, evidence must be submitted that what? This person who is a testator has died. Usually a death certificate is evident. A body is evident. So any of us that might receive some type of inheritance knows that there was a person that took the time to write out a will, and in the confines of the will, there were certain blessings in regards to what they decided to leave behind. Most people that write out wills don't give you the good stuff until they're gone. So therefore, they die. Now listen to the illustration, which I think you probably already figured it out. See, usually a death certificate is submitted for evidence. Jesus has already been said to be a mediator, but he's also the executor of the will. He's also the testator. In other words, Jesus had to die before the New Testament covenant, which is the will that we enjoy as believers, kicked in. See, Jesus, as you already know, was fulfillment of the Old Testament law. And when he died, the new will, the new covenant came into effect. And when he rose again, he became the exeter of the New Testament, who by the Holy Spirit now does what now? He lives in our hearts. But he's not only the testator of the new covenant. What else does he do? He's still a mediator in regards to what does he do? He guides us into this wonderful new covenant relationship that we have now with a holy God. Now think about the incredible blessing that is. He gives a further explanation in verses 17 through 22, he says, for a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the has lived. A testator may have drawn up the will many years before, stuck it in his drawer, or stuck it in a safety security box, or wherever he's going to stick it. But like I've already pointed out, it does not go into effect until that person has died. So now he builds upon that, and he says, verse 18 through 21, therefore not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For in order for someone to die, what do they have to really give up? Life. Blood is the lifeblood, right? And so now we're talking about this important concept of how this New Testament will has been put into effect, and we've been looking at the price that has been paid for this to be in effect, and it's blood. But this is nothing new, and that's what the writer's trying to point across. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves, goats, with water, scarlet wool, hyssop, sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. And then likewise, he sprinkled the blood with the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. So he's switching from a person's last will, and he starts talking about this old covenant that was given through Moses. Covenant, though, and testament, both are translated the same word in the Greek. But here, too, the point is, death had to take place. Therefore, the shedding of blood. In ancient times, all these old covenants were made valid by the sacrificial death of an animal, and the blood would be a pledge that the terms of the covenant would be fulfilled. So when we look at verse 19 and 21, it's taken from Exodus chapter 24. He's pointing back to history that they would so very be familiar with. Now, for us, we probably get kind of bored with this because we already know all this, because we spent time in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. We have this Old Testament, and we have this all this information. For our Western minds, it's not that big of a deal. But it is a big of a deal when you're sitting in your seat and you're thinking, wow, what have I inherited? It is a big deal when you start really contemplating how the new covenant impacts you in the here and now. And then it is a real big deal when you understand how valuable the purchase of the will for you and what it costs. Let's just use this as an example. Let's say some of you folks were kidnapped in here. Lord forbid that would ever happen. But let's just say for illustration's sake that it did happen. Let's say your precious wife was kidnapped, and the ransom was $5. You're kidnapped. You want to go back to your hubby, don't you? Oh, well, why are you laughing? $5? You want? That's all I'm worth. $5? Your grandson, a car could pull out a wave and throw it on the table, couldn't he? Now let's think about this. What if your ransom was set at $5 million? What if at that point in time, I don't know how much money you have, I don't want to know, Carl, but if you got $5 million, you need to give it up. No, I'm kidding. Let's say he paid that $5 million to get his precious bride back to him. How would that make you feel? Incredibly valuable. See, we read a lot of this stuff in the Bible, and I know I say this all the time, and I'm not trying to be cynical. I'm not trying to be a hater. I'm just trying to be factual in some of the situations. I don't think it impacts us the way it needs to. Because when we truly understand how valuable we are in God's sight, and the fact that His one and only Son went to a cross and shed His blood to seal the deal for us, it should radically change not only our relationship with God, but the way we treat each other. He goes on and he points out, Moses sprinkled the altar and the people. No mention is made of sprinkling the book and of water and scarlet and wool and hyssop, by the way. But it's best when we look at this, both accounts are complementary. See, we don't read that in Exodus chapter 24. So when we think of God, He's represented by the altar. When we think of the people, they're the contracting parties in this old covenant. And the book was the covenant. The sprinkled blood both bound both parties to keep the terms of the covenant. And the people promised to obey the Lord, to bless them if they did. Now the principle, and I kind of jumped the gun on it, there's a principle into where He's going. Verse 22 tells us, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It's the foundation principle in God's dealing with men. Most folks may think that sin can be forgiven maybe over time. Maybe because if I suck up, or if I do this, or if I do that. Maybe if I live better, it'll be forgiven. Or maybe, you know what, if I were to just give my own life, it would be forgiven. But there is absolutely no forgiveness with a holy God without the shedding of blood. There is no perfect forgiveness. There is no absolute forgiveness unless there has been an absolutely perfect sacrificial lamb, which is what we see in Christ. Now you might be asking yourself, and you probably heard this too, we normally refer to the Bible as what? Holy. Holy is what? Separated. A lot of times you're dealing with people who are lost, and they talk about the Bible and reasons why they don't want to read the Bible is, well, why would I want to read that? I see people in there committing adultery. I read people in there murdering people. I see people lying to each other, manipulating each other. I see people doing all this other stuff in there. Why do you call that a holy book? Why do you call that a holy Bible when you see all the defunct and all the crud and all the mess? How could that book ever be holy? And then your answer should be, well, yeah, all that stuff's in there. That is true. But what you're not looking at is why all that stuff's in there. The reason why all that stuff's in there, it's to give us a good clue that man is fallen and we live in a sinful, contaminated world. Now, if all you do is focus on the problem, you never find or look towards the solution. Because in this book, this holy book, there is a solution found for all the defunctness. And that is, Jesus Christ shed His blood. See, because without the shedding of blood, there is absolutely no remission of sin. There's no forgiveness. Who likes to be free from baggage? I'm going to encourage you to do some things, and I really want you to get real with people around you. If you think you're carrying some baggage with somebody, go talk to them. Man up. It's not that hard. You know, I'm teaching my daughter, by example, how to apologize. And you see that prideful nature in that cute little girl. It's like, hey, and my basis for it is, hey, I apologize to you, don't I? Why can't you apologize to me? Because, see, if we've been forgiven of so much, do you really want to carry around a bunch of baggage towards people? It's not healthy, man. It's not emotionally healthy. I mean, since we have been forgiven so absolutely, and it cost us absolutely nada. Nada, zero, zilch. And God's forgiven us of all the sin that we have committed, all the sin that we're going to commit. And we ought to be radically different. Radically different. I read this in Guzik's commentary. He used an illustration that Spurgeon used about wounded soldiers, people that were wounded in battle. And they're called fools. Listen. The first soldier is a soldier wounded in the field of battle. The medic comes to the soldier, and immediately the soldier wants to know everything about the rifle and the soldier that shot him. The second fool is the ship captain, whose ship is about to go under in a terrible storm. The captain's not at the wheel of the ship, trying to guide it through the crashing waves. He's in his room studying charts, trying to determine where the storm came from. The third fool is a man who is sick, dying with sin, about to go under the ways of God's justice, yet is deeply troubled with the origin of evil. We should look to the solution more than the problem. The solution. So next time someone wants to talk trash about the Bible being full of adultery, murder, and all this other, yeah, you're right, it is. And the reason why is God chose to put that stuff in there to tell us how far we are separated from a holy God. But you're focusing on all the problems. You're not looking for the solution that's been there. Hey, let me take you over to the Gospel of John. Let's talk about the solution. Look at verse 23 through 28. God's perfect sanctuary receives a perfect sacrifice. We're going to start talking about the greatness of Christ's sacrifice. Look at verse 23. The writer makes his point about the old versus the new covenant in regards to what he has been sharing. He says, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves better sacrifices than these. See, first of all, this earthly tabernacle, he's making a point. It had to be purified with what? The blood of bulls and goats. It had been pointed out that it was a ceremonial purification. It was symbolic sanctification, and it was a symbolic sanctuary. The heavenly sanctuary was the reality of the earthly tent. It was a copy. It had to be cleansed with better sacrifices than these, is what the writer is saying. And that better sacrifice, that heavenly sanctuary, is the better sacrifices of Christ. So the use of the plural and the single offering of Christ, it tells us something. Scholars call that the plural of majesty. I liked that when I read that. I was like, oh, I've never heard of that before. That's pretty cool. See, because when we start talking about the greatness of Jesus and the wonder of who Jesus is and the absolute beauty of who Jesus is, and we start contemplating His wonderful sacrifice and what He's procured for us, we are to use words like majesty. We sing Him, but do we really know what that means? It may seem surprising, though, that this heavenly sanctuary needed to be purified. Now think about that for a minute. I found that very interesting. I read different things. Did it need to be purified because of Satan and his rebellion and he contaminated heaven? I don't think so, because I read further and prayed about it a little bit more, and this is basically what the Lord put upon my heart. How could a heavenly sanctuary ever be defiled? Certainly nothing in heaven's defiled in a literal sense, for sin cannot pollute the sanctuary of God. But for that matter, think about this. Nothing in the earthly tabernacle was literally defiled by sin. It had to do with a people's relationship to God. See, the blood sprinkled on a piece of furniture, did it change the nature of the furniture? No, it did not do that, but it changed God's relationship to it. Remember, God could enter into communion with the people because the shedding of blood, the sprinkling of blood, the blood being applied through Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean for us in the here and now? We who are sinners now get the blessing of, even though we are earthbound, where can we hang out? The heavenlies. Remember, we can go now into the Holy of Holies, because that way has been purified for us to go in, because now we are righteous in God's sight, His imputed righteousness that He has given to us when we place saving faith in Christ. So why don't we want to live like we're earthbound? Our prayer times, our worship times, our reading the Bible times, our sharing. Do you know what? We can live and enjoy up in the heavenlies, all because the precious blood of Christ. In verse 21, we see the new covenant ministry represents fulfillment. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but in heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Christ did not enter the man-made sanctuary, which was a pattern, a figure of the true one, but He does in heaven itself. There He appears in the presence of God for us. So the new covenant Christian has this wonderful reality, see. We're not depending on a high priest on earth who just visits the Holy of Holies once a year. We depend upon a heavenly high priest who's entered once and for all into this eternal sanctuary. There He represents us before God, and He's always will. Now here's something to think about. Beware of trusting anything in our spiritual life that's made with hands. It will not last. And let's just look at these Old Testament types. The tabernacle was replaced by Solomon's temple. That temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. When the Jews returned to their land after captivity, they rebuilt their temple, and King Herod in later years expanded it and embellished it. But what did the Romans do? They destroyed that temple, and it has never been rebuilt yet. Furthermore, think about this. The geological records have been lost and destroyed. So in some sense, the Jews are not certain who can be ministers as priests. And these things are made with hands. They're perishable. The earth made with hands are not eternal. So it's difficult to understand what He's trying to put across to these folks. Why do you want to go back to that stuff? Of course, the temple's still standing to that time that this was written. So many times, man, we're so focused on the temporal stuff instead of focus what's been purchased for us eternally that will never go away. The new covenant ministry is also final and it's complete. Because he goes on to say this about Jesus, not that he should offer himself often as high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it's been appointed to men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. With Jesus, folks, it's once and for all offering. It's done. It says, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus has only suffered once. When we celebrate communion, we're celebrating a finished work. That's what we're celebrating. Okay? It's not that Jesus is offering himself over and over and over and over again in communion. It is a finished work we are celebrating. That's what our salvation is. See, the Lord Jesus does not make repeated offerings as the priest of Aaron had to do. Later, they went into the most holy place. They could only go once a year. That's the Day of Atonement. And they couldn't even offer their own blood. It was the blood of the sacrificial animals. If Christ had to make repeated offerings, that would have meant repeated suffering. And since his offering was his own life, it's unthinkable that he should have to suffer the agonies of Calvary over and over and over again. See, under the new covenant, and this is what's so great, there's finality. He's appeared once and for all, and the work never needs to be repeated. Under the new covenant, it was just at the right time. And God does everything just at the right time. He does. His timing is absolutely perfect when he chooses to change gears, when he chooses to do what he wants to do. It is the perfect time. He appeared at the end of the ages, that is, after the old covenant proved something very important. Man, you can't keep it together. You can't do it. You have not been able to keep up your part of the bargain. It ain't happening. You're constantly messing up. You're constantly drifting. People want to look at, this is what's amazing. We read the Old Testament, we look at the people of Israel, and we're like, I just don't understand why they couldn't keep it together. Could any of us lived under the old covenant? How often do you think we would drift? But yet we want to try to relate to God sometimes in terms of the old covenant based upon our performance rather than the finished work of Christ. Not only that, under the new covenant, what Jesus has procured, he's procured this perfect work. He's appeared to do what? To put away sin. And the emphasis is on the word put away. It's no longer a once a year deal. Don't you like that? It's eternal forgiveness. How thankful are you that, you know what, you can leave here if you do something dumb between now and then. You can get with Jesus and be forgiven. That is absolutely wonderful. You don't have to wait for one big festival. You know, the Day of Atonement was a somber event. It was a contemplation of thinking about the tragedy of sin. And for the high priest, you might think it was a great honor. It wasn't that great of an honor because a lot of these guys, that they would wear a bell, and from what I've read, there would be a rope tied to them because they might not make it out. And then you couldn't go in and get them. You'd have to drag them out. So when Jesus said, Telestai, it is finished, and the temple, the veil was rent in two, that's not just symbolism in one of the Gospels. That is a reality as what has taken place for us. Not only that, under the new covenant, it's based in what? His personal sacrifice. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Why did Jesus die on the cross? My sin put him there. My sin put him there. And that's the way we look at it. our sin put him there. He bore in his own body the punishment which what our sins deserved. Kind of remind me of an old hymn. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in a place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, hallelujah, what a Savior. Who likes forgiveness? Who likes to carry around junk? See, when we start really looking in terms of this new wonderful covenant, we'll start dropping a lot of baggage. That's why when you get over to Hebrews and it says, therefore, the author and finisher of our faith, right? And we're supposed to be focusing on Him and all that sin that entangles us and all that weight. And all that, we're to get rid of all that junk. Our problem is, though, I think we pick and choose what we read, and we don't allow what we read to read us. James says God's Word is like a mirror. We look at it. It tells us our condition, good and bad. And to walk away from a mirror and just to act like you've always acted is foolishness based upon this wonderful new covenant that we've been ushered into by the blood of Christ. Verse 27 through 28, it just keeps on getting better in regards to this new covenant, right? And you know what's really, really great about it? Jesus is coming back. Man, if you think that this is all you got, repent of your sin, please. Repent. If this is all you're living for, repent. You've lived long enough, most of you here have known that this is all we're living for, big disappointment. Repent. And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart for sin, for salvation. So verses 27 and 28 present this one last contrast between Old Covenant and the New. The law condemned sinners to die once, but after this would be judgment. See, the law was given to a people who were already sinners, who could not keep it perfectly. Therefore, it became a means of condemnation to all who were under the law. But the new covenant introduces the infinite sacrifice of Christ. He was offered once to bear the sins of many. It presents the blessed hope of His return. That is so exciting to be thinking about Jesus coming back. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time. But when He returns to deal with the problem of sin, He's finished that work on the cross. When He comes to take His people home to heaven, He's not coming for a beatdown. He's coming with a crown. There's an expression here. It says, those who eagerly wait for Him. And this right here is a description of all true believers. They're waiting for Him. Now, that doesn't mean that they're inactive. They're about the kingdom's business. However the Lord leads them in their life. I think we get these templates we want to put on everybody and how they should be serving the Lord and what they should be doing. No, that's not what this means. A kingdom-minded person is looking for the glory of God in regards to where they're at and how they're going about their business and how God has designed them, made them, how circumstantially He has placed them. They have an understanding, I've been put here for God for a season and for a reason. They're kingdom-minded. And a kingdom-minded person is eagerly waiting for Him, looking forward to seeing Him. All the Lord's people look for His return, though we may not agree exactly on all the order of events. Can we not agree He's coming back? The work of Christ is a completed work. It's final. It's eternal. On the basis of His completed work, He's ministering now in heaven. Right now, this is what Jesus is doing for all of us. He's ministering on our behalf. There was one word that popped up in Hebrews chapter 9, 24 through 28. And it's this word appear. It's used three times. He has appeared to put away sin by the dying of the cross. We read in Hebrews 9:26. He's appearing now in heaven for us, 9:24. And one day He shall appear to take all Christians home in 9:28. When God repeats something over and over and over again, if He repeats it once, that should be good enough. But see, like all kids, what? We got to hear what? How many times we got to hear it sometimes? 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. If God says something three times, back to back, boom, 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 that's like, oh, wow, I ought to take notice to this. So if we really believe this word appear and how it impacts and how it does stuff, should that not be a motivator for our MO? Should it not? It's like, wow, he could appear today. I mean, he's already appeared. He's already appeared once, putting away sin on the cross. I mean, he's already appeared there. He's appearing now in heaven for us right now. And he's going to appear one day to take us home. These are the three tenses of salvation, and they're all based upon a finished work. See, Jesus is not coming back to bear our sin. That's done once and for all. No, he's coming back. He's not back. He's coming back to bear a cross. No, he's already done that. He's coming back, as I've already pointed out, to wear a crown. For the believer, sanctuary is in heaven. Our Father is in heaven. Our Savior is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. We read in Philippians 3:20. Our treasures, therefore, should what? Be in heaven. That's what Jesus says. Because why? All of our hope should be wrapped up in heaven. See, the true believer walks by faith, not by sight. No matter what may happen on earth, a believer can be confident because everything has been settled in heaven. That's what the new covenant is telling us. But don't miss the point. We don't get to enjoy this new covenant unless some blood has been shed. Hence, once again, the value of the purchase price in which we enjoy. The blood that purchased our eternal redemption came not from unwilling animals, but from the Son of God, who did what? He willingly laid down His life for you and I. Read in John chapter 10. The spotless Lamb of God only had to die once, and the sacrifice doesn't need to be repeated ever again. So here's the question, man. If you're not saved, you need to get saved. And the only way we are saved is if the blood has been applied to our life. That's it. That is the beauty of salvation. That's the beauty of it. The free gift of salvation. And from that free gift of salvation, we've already read this morning all the incredible blessings and nuances of this new covenant relationship we get to enjoy with a holy, majestic, wonderful God. But the question is, are we really enjoying it? Or are we bogged down looking at problems, trying to figure out issues? When all issues can be settled, when the sin is dealt with. That's how we entered into the kingdom of God. This morning, we are celebrating our Lord Jesus Christ. We are celebrating communion. We're going to hold elements that represent His body being broken, His blood being shed. My encouragement to all of us in this room as we hold these elements, that we would do what we are supposed to do. We are to take time to examine, asking the Lord to speak to us. And if there's anything that is hindering the relationship, we confess it, and He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. But as we hold these elements as well, we're also celebrating the fact that He's going to come back. It's a proclamation. It's one of the ways we share the gospel. And so we have so many blessings when we take this time as a body to hold elements that represent the staple of our salvation. And so it's foolish for us to just meander through that. It's a holy moment. Father, I thank You for all that You do and who You are. Pray that You would bless Your people immensely today as we hold these elements. Pray You would speak to our hearts and just imprint upon our hearts how much You love us, no matter what may go on or what is going on, that we are eternally secure because of Your blood. We love You, Jesus. Amen.